Well, we're going to redeem the time this morning. This is the fourth weekend that we've been blessed to have the Word of God preached here and to have had the messenger come from all the way from Madrid. So I do thank you for your sacrifice to come over here. And it's really always a fine thing to see you, Pastor Rick. And without further ado, God bless you.
Thank you,
brother.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. The honor and privilege really is ours. Thank you for having us. We have enjoyed being here, and not, you know, certainly the privilege of sharing the word is an awesome privilege, but also just being with you and just getting a fresh sense of what the Lord's doing here and in Governor. It's kind of exciting. And, you know, I just, wherever we are in the move of God, you know, we can look back and see the history of what God has done. We can see where we are right now. But one of the things that's exciting about walking with Jesus is that the future opens up for us in God, that we can look ahead to see what he's about to do. The Bible says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Jesus said, and that's from Isaiah, Jesus said it this way, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's a sense of an ongoing move of God, and I think part of what makes walking with the Lord exciting is we can wake up every day and say, what's next, Lord? What do you have for this day? You know, when we think of time, we sometimes look at the boxes on a calendar, and we think of each day as just a kind of a box to check off. I want you to imagine it this way. I want you to think of today. If there wasn't something special that God wanted to do today, when you woke up this morning, it would have been tomorrow. Kind of blows your mind, right? In other words, if there wasn't something he wanted to do today, he wouldn't have wasted his time with it. There's something he wants to do today. Today is the day the Lord's made. There's a sense in which we can receive an exciting, exhilarating sense of purpose and destiny every day in God. And that's true for us individually. It's true for us as families. It's true for local churches. It's true for the body of Christ in planet Earth. So I want to just pray with us right now. As a fellowship, just feel impressed to pray. Father, I come before you and I thank you for prophetic vision. Lord, I thank you that though we don't simply wake up and kind of like look ahead and say, what's kind of on the docket for today? What's planned? What's scheduled? What are the routines? What are the activities? What's the workaday schedule? What are the chores? What's the education? Whatever. But we can look ahead and say, God, what do you want to do today? God, what do you want to do today? And I thank you for the fellowship here in Richville. I thank you for the fellowship in Governor. I thank you that there's a sense of progressive vision, Lord, in the work of God here in St. Lawrence County. Father, I thank you for that. And so I pray for an awakening. I pray for an awakening of prophetic vision. I pray for an awakening, O God, of a sense of destiny in the hearts and minds of men and women, individually, as families, and together in the local churches. Father, I ask for that in Jesus' name. Lord, I thank you that we can wake up with a sense of expectation. This is the day you've made. We're going to rejoice and be glad in it, and there's something you want to do today. And so, Father, we come before you, and as we open up the word today, we open it with a sense of expectation that there's something you want to do, that having spent time in your presence this morning, looking at your word, something will have been accomplished in our lives that has eternal significance. Father, I thank you for that. And so we open our hearts wide for the touch of God, for the move of God, for the word of God to just find a place of nesting in our hearts. God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. We're in the fourth of a four-week series on biblical manhood and womanhood. The series was, this kind of four-week series was generated as part of the bigger Bible study the church is doing here on the book of Titus. The book of Titus, three chapters long, where the Apostle Paul gives instructions on how things ought to be conducted in the church. What should the church look like now that we've received the grace of God? And in chapter 2 of Titus, he gives some instruction, and I'm going to begin with that this morning. We've referenced it a little bit each week, but I'll look at it. If you have your Bible and you want to open to Titus chapter 2, you can. But what he does is he gives instruction that's kind of unique and distinct to older men, then older women, some instruction that's unique and distinct to younger women, and then to younger men. In other words, we find a gender distinction in the instruction that Paul gives for Titus to give to the churches. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teacher of good things, that they admonish the young women to do what? What's the admonition to them? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. I'm going to stop there. So he's giving instruction for Titus to then pass on to the churches, and he gives this instruction in the context of some unique distinctions between the genders, between the male and the female. Some to the older men, then the older women, the younger women, and then the younger men. Now, that may not be significant in some ways to us, but in today's society, that's a very significant distinction. Now, for centuries, there's been an accepted understanding that there's a distinction between male and female, that there's something different about them, that there's something significantly different about them. But in the last 40, 50, 60 years, that concept has been challenged greatly in our culture. One of the quotes that I gave you at the beginning in week one was from Elizabeth Elliot, and she wrote this in her book, The Mark of a Man. There was a time when we could accept this, and she's speaking of the difference between masculinity and femininity. There was a time when we could accept this as a reality, a fact, a given, although we were usually unconscious of it. In other words, we just knew it was true. In other words, we knew that there was a difference between men and women. We understood that. We didn't need a lecture on it. We just all knew it. She said, there was a time when we could accept this as a reality, a fact, a given, although we were usually unconscious of it. It was something to be lived rather than understood. In other words, we didn't have to teach it. We just had to live it out. But with all the wild absurdities that are being dished out nowadays, the time has come to find out if it really is nothing but an anatomical detail. In other words, is the difference between masculinity, femininity, male and female, nothing but an anatomical difference? Is there something that is unique about the work of God and the call of God upon men and upon women? What do they share in common, and what do they have as distinctions? And if we could discover that from the scriptures, we can then move into the grace, we can walk in the grace that we're called to. I want to share with you a biblical worldview basically says this, and this is kind of a summary from the last 3 weeks. Male and female together share in the divine image. There's something shared, and really that is so significant. Male and female together, Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. And then he made them male and female. And so male and female together share in the divine image and redemption through Christ. And so we find in the New Testament, in Christ, we find sons and daughters. We find in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's poured out. And what does Peter quote? He quotes from Joel chapter 2. This is the Holy Spirit that was poured out. He's poured out upon your sons and your daughters, your manservants, your maidservants. In other words, the divine image, the capacity for fellowship with God and in Christ, redemption in him is shared by all, young, old, male, female. It's all one in Christ. But Male and female are nonetheless distinct in their gender identity, and their distinctness is to be recognized as part of an intentional design. It's not simply an accident that we see a distinction in male and female. It really is biblically true. And it's not simply a vestige of an ancient society that we need to kind of shake. In other words, we don't look at the New Testament and say, you know what, that's the way it was back then, male, female, instruction to the older men, older women, younger women, younger men. But you know what, we're past that now. We've moved beyond that. We look at that and say, no, that actually speaks back to, it harkens back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and actually Genesis 3, we see it as well, that there's a distinction in the shared divine image. In the shared redemption in Christ, there's still nonetheless a distinction. If we can discover that, we can, as I said before, we can really walk in the grace of Christ. Now, what happened in the 1960s, 1970s, as I was growing up, all the basic presuppositions were being challenged. We had certain ideas of what the roles of men were and what the roles of women were. And everybody challenged those. Okay, I'm growing up, and it's kind of like, what do you want to be when you grow up? And all the little boys said, policeman, fireman. What were some of the others? Doctor, lawyer. What did all the little girls say? I wanted to be a housewife. Wanted to be a teacher. And then, you know, probably around 1965, 66, one of the little girls says, "Oh, I want to be a doctor." And everybody's shocked. You can't be a doctor. She says, "Why not?" And the answer is one word, because. Nobody has a good answer. Why not be a doctor? And then her friend says, "Well, I want to grow up and I want to be an astronaut." And we're like, "You can't be an astronaut. Astronauts are men." And so we're challenging presuppositions. Then lo and behold, some guy says, "You know what? I don't want to be a doctor, but I want to be in medicine, so I want to be a nurse." And we're like, "You can't be a nurse. Men are doctors, or they're nothing. But you can't be a nurse." And so we basically had these presuppositions about roles. And when pushed, we found out, well, we don't have really any good reasons why not. Why can't a little girl be an astronaut? Why can't a guy be a nurse? You know, we were all kind of like floundering at that point. And the conclusion of the culture was, since girls could be astronauts and boys could be nurses, there's no difference between male and female. In other words, since you can swap certain things in terms of vocation, therefore, there really is no difference other than anatomy, mere physiology. That's not true. It was a wrong conclusion in the movement of, you know, kind of like reworking our culture in the 1960s and 70s. And so the church, in a sense, we've been challenged to say, well, if what defines maleness isn't policeman, fireman, doctor, lawyer, and if what defines womanhood isn't, you know, housewife, teacher, nurse, then what is it? What is it? Is there some defining aspect? And so what we've tried to do over the last few weeks is step back and say, is there something that helps us understand the uniqueness, something deeper than simply a vocation that, you know, somebody else could say, well, I think I could be. Is there something deeper? And it turns out biblically, there absolutely is. And that this difference really is visible right back in the book of Genesis. Before the fall, before sin corrupts God's design, we see the distinction. Now, I want to talk about that. And then today we're going to look at two passages that really are absolutely beautiful passages that call men into biblical manhood and call women into biblical womanhood. Really fantastic passages. But I want to continue kind of to set the stage. I want you to think about the very beginning, God's initial design. We see the distinction of male and female. By the way, chapter 1 again, we see the commonness. They both share the divine image. They stand side by side in the presence of God with the capacity for fellowship with God, with one another, sharing in God's It's just unbelievable creation and the mandate together. But then in Genesis 2, in the kind of like the micro view of creation, we see distinctions. The first distinction we see is that Adam is formed slightly differently than Eve. Adam is formed from the dust of the ground. Eve is formed from Adam's rib. Okay. But another distinction we see is that Adam, after he's made in Genesis 2, he's placed in the garden to tend and keep it. I like to say it this way. What was the vacuum into which Adam was placed? The vacuum was the garden needed a gardener. God needed somebody to tend and keep the garden, and so he creates Adam. A few verses later, Eve is created out of Adam's rib. And what is the vacuum into which she is created? The vacuum is this. God said it's not good for man to be alone. He needs a helpmeet suitable for him. And really, it's in order that they might together partner in fulfilling the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. Adam can't be fruitful and multiply on his own. Okay? So there's a difference in terms of the vacuum into which they're placed. That becomes significant because one of the things that you see, now, stereotypes don't always work, so please understand that, okay? But generally speaking, one of the things you'll see in men is that they have a work orientation. They have a garden orientation to tend and to keep their work. Women have an orientation toward their husband and their family. It's not always true, but by and large, across cultures, you'll find these things to be true. I find it to be true today after, 30, 40 years as a culture where we tried to throw off the chains of, old, ancient thinking. How many times do I have women coming in and saying to me, my husband just doesn't work enough? Occasionally. Most of the time, they'll say two things. He works too much, and he doesn't talk enough. In other words, he's focused on the garden, but he's forgetting me. Okay? How many times do I have couples, and they sit down with me, and the husband says, she's a workaholic? I haven't had that once. It's never happened. Okay? In other words, that's not usually the problem. In other words, and so you see a basic wiring. Again, there are many differences. We're all unique, but there's a general bent in men toward their work. I mean, I can pick up a phone and I can call a guy and, we're trying to schedule a get together and I can have that conversation in 30 seconds flat. Hey, Mike. Yeah, how you doing? Hey, we got that meeting on this week? Yeah, Thursday morning at 7. Great, see you then. Bye. Record. 10.9 seconds. I call and get the guy's wife on the phone. It's like, oh boy. I'm going to hear about the kids. I'm going to hear about the graduation ceremony. I'm going to hear about, there's a lot more. In other words, there's a sense in which relating is part of the wiring. And we need to recognize that and celebrate it. It's not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. It's a good thing that men have that wiring. Now, they need to, in a sense, in redemption in Christ, be broadened. So the specific instruction to the husbands in the New Testament is, by the way, husband, in all your working, don't forget to love your wife. Nor is there's a relational component that is part of this, and in Christ we're drawn back to a totality of who we are, a redeemed aspect. And the wife is told, honey, in all that relating and all that sharing, don't forget to respect your husband for the hard work he's doing. That hard work matters. If we don't have the hard work, we have no roof over our head. And we can't have those warm conversations. In other words, it breaks down. In other words, so the wife is told, yes, you have a bent toward the relational aspect, but don't forget that matters too. And so really what we find working in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament is this sense of there's a wiring distinction. Now, having said that, again, stereotypes are difficult because you're going to find women who are very, very much project and work oriented, okay? You're going to find men who have a strong relational component. I understand that. I'm talking generalities, though. In generalities, you're going to find that men have an emphasis on the work, women on an emphasis on relationship. And what we have to stand back and say is that an accident? Is that a vestige of old cultures that we kind of have to get rid of? Or is it something that's basic to the wiring that we need to recognize, celebrate, and then bring to the cross so that Christ can make us whole in that basic wiring? I suggest to you that it's part of the basic wiring. As a matter of fact, one of the things we found as a kind of a, you know how in societal moves, there's always kind of like, you know, society moves like a drunk in a car. You know what I mean by that? So you get the feminist revolution of the 1960s and 70s and everybody's going to, you know, like hate marriage and hate family and all that kind of stuff. That kind of thing. And what do you have? It's quiet because it's not really shouted. People don't shout about it a lot in the media. But by the year 2000, 2001, 2002, guess what's going on very subtly as a subculture within our culture? A reclaiming of motherhood. It's happening. We don't hear about it a lot, but it's actually happening right now. In other words, the reaction to feminism has been a lot of women who are kind of like, yeah, I guess I could be a lawyer. I guess I could be a fireman. I guess I could be a policeman. But you know what? I want to be a wife and mother. Unfortunately, our society, because of really a spiritual bent, doesn't celebrate that. Okay, but that's actually happening. In other words, and what causes that? It's not because people are being taught that. It's because it's part of the basic wiring. It's a God thing. It's a God thing being worked out. It's kind of like, you know what, when there's an egg in a nest, you know, and that, pecks its way out, guess what that thing is going to do? It's going to fly. It's going to fly. It's in the basic wiring. There's something there. There's something that says, I was meant for this. And so it is that we find some basic differences in the wiring, and the New Testament then gives unique instruction. Again, we looked at Titus chapter 2, where there's some uniqueness to the instruction to men, to women, older men, younger women. And we step back and we say, you know what? It's not just some accident. This is part of God's design. How has He wired me? And we tried to, Darlene and I, sum up in a couple of words to try to cut through surface-level stereotypes. What can we grab that will help us as men? What can we grab that will help us as women to understand some of that basic wiring? It's going to look different from person to person. It's going to look different from gifting to gifting. But what are some things that are at the heart? And I shared in week 2 that one of the things that I really believe is meant to drive men is a sense of responsibility. A responsibility certainly for themselves, but a responsibility for their sphere of influence, their marriage, for their family, and really their society. In other words, men are very much in the garden, and they are called in the garden, like Adam, to have a sense of responsibility. When it says that Adam was placed in the garden to tend and to keep it, basically Adam was placed as the supervisor, the one responsible for the garden. And men somehow will find a fulfillment in Christ as they realize, I'm not just a passive bystander in my world. I'm not just meant to kind of like abdicate and just kind of step away and say whatever, but I'm actually meant to get a hold of God, let God get a hold of me, to take responsibility for my own spiritual growth, my own spiritual development, the growth and development of those around me, the world around me. Something happens when the atoms in Christ, so to speak, in a sense, let God say, you have a sense of responsibility. What did we talk about last week with Eve? If we boil it down to kind of like get through the stereotypical roles, what is kind of at the heart? She's called to support and she's called to nurture. In relationships, to get behind, to lift up, to build up, to somehow strengthen so that others can succeed, others can find their their destiny. And we find that in women through the ages, a tremendous release and anointing to see others excel, to see them fulfill their place. In other words, to see the Adams doing well in the garden, to see the next generation. And what a sacrifice that is for women to, in a sense, not only give themselves emotionally, but in motherhood, to give themselves in such a demanding way physically. I mean, that is an incredible picture by itself of the sacrifice of oneself in order to support and nurture another. What a woman goes through to bear children, the process of the childbearing, the changes she goes through, the process of childbirth, then the nurturing of the young ones. What a beautiful picture of a call to support and nurture. If we can get a hold of these things, releasing men, celebrating them in a sense of, come on, get with it, brothers. This is your church. This is your family. This is your community. You go for it. I believe we will help to encourage men in the grace of God. If we can take the sisters and say, you are called to nurture. You are called to support. Your part in this is an incredibly critical piece of the fulfilling of the mandate. And if you can fulfill that, we're going to see God on the move. If we can do that with one another, I think we fan the flames of the work of God in our midst and really see us walking in the call that's upon us. So we see commonness in the divine image and yet distinctness. Now I want to look at two passages that really call men, firstly, the first one, call men into a place of responsible manhood. And then call women into a place of responsible support and nurturing. The second one we're going to look at is Proverbs 31. And I think probably many of you are familiar with that. And what a beautiful passage it is. There's a passage in the book of Job that is, it turns out, the men's corollary to Proverbs 31. And we're going to start with that. I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 29. Job chapter 29. This is really a magnificent passage. Again, it's the men's corollary, Proverbs 31, which we'll look at in a moment. But I want you to, as we look at this, I want you to hear the call of God upon men to rise up in a place of responsibility for themselves and for others within their sphere of influence. Now, in Job 29, Job is here kind of in the depths of his troubles. Job has gone through the loss of just about everything. He's lost his family. He's lost his possessions. In other words, his life has been reduced to almost just life itself. But a painful life at that because he lost his health. Things are not going well. And in chapter 29, Job is looking back and he's basically saying, oh, what I would give to be living in the good old days. So I want you to understand that's the context here. He's kind of looking back, kind of misty-eyed, saying, boy, it was so nice back then. Chapter 29. Job further continued his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream. Isn't that a great expression? And the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. He's basically saying, oh, I would give anything to be back there before things fell apart. And then starting in verse 7, he describes what it was like back then. When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the gate is the place in the community where men gathered to consider the needs of the community. In other words, it was like the Albany or the Washington, D.C. of the Hebrew village. In other words, there's Job at the gates with the other men, saying, you know what? Our town needs some help. That's where he is. Verse 8, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. In other words, the young men were so respectful, they just got out of my way. And even the old men recognized me. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. When Job showed up, everybody else was quiet. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw, then it approved me. This is beautiful poetry, isn't it? Because, now here's why. Here's why the young men respected him. Here's why the old men respected him. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I'm going to stop here for a moment. What he's saying is, I was not just some rich guy who had all kinds of money, who was just sitting in my wealth, enjoying it. You know what? I let my life be used for the care, the building of the people within my sphere of influence. In other words, I looked around me at my community. I looked around me at the people in my community, and I said, you know what? I can't do everything, but I'm going to do something. I'm part of the solution. Verse 14, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I stretched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. In other words, you know what? When people were treating other people wrong, I didn't put up with it. I did something. I said, you can't do that on my watch. You can't do that while Job is in town. Verse 18. Then I said, and now here he's reflecting again on how good it was back then. Then I said, I shall die in my nest. In other words, did you ever hear that expression? Lord, it's so good, I just want to die and go to heaven. And just, you know, that's really what he's saying. It was so good, let me die here. And multiply my days as the sand. Let me stay here forever is kind of what that means. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. So he's reflecting again now in verse 21. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. Again, he's not a rich guy just sitting off in his palace. He's with the men of the community saying, we've got to do something. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. When Job spoke, end of discussion. Nothing else to be said. You know what? Job has the heart of God for our community. That's really what he's saying here. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. They'd sit around in their meeting at the gate, talk about the needs, and then everybody said, but Job, what do you say? And they were just waiting for Job to speak. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. Isn't that a fantastic passage? That's a fantastic passage. It's beautiful on a number of levels. It's certainly beautiful as we consider the story of Job, but it fills in hindsight, the impact his life was having. When you read Job 1 and chapter 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2, you might think, rich guy, a lot of kids, a lot of barns, a lot of fields, just content in his wealth. Job 29 says that is not the whole story. Job is a man who's walking in righteousness, who's taking responsibility for himself, for his sphere of influence, including his marriage, including his family, and including the community in which he lives. And he's basically saying, I am called to insert myself in this world I live in. I'm not going to be passive. I'm not going to be just kind of like a flag flapping in the breeze, going whichever way the wind kind of turns me, just watching life happen. I'm called to be a man who makes a difference. I can't do everything, but I can do something. I'm called to be a part of this. I'm called to insert myself. If that sounds brash, too bad. I'm called to be a part of the solution of the life of my community, the life of my world. What happens when the men of God rise up and say, in Jesus' name, I'm called to be a man who understands I have a responsibility for myself, for my marriage, for my family, my church, and the world I live in. Something happens. It's almost like the people of God stand back and say, listen to him. He's got the word of the Lord. Where are the men of God? And I want to say this. Are we championing those men of God who are taking their place? Or are we like the feminist movement, beating them down? Saying, who are you? Who are you? Who do you think you are? We need to fan the flames of that sense of destiny and responsibility that men of God sense within themselves. It's in there. It needs to be awakened. It needs to be called out. It needs to be, in a sense, brought forward. Most men my age and younger have spent a lifetime just being beat down in our humanity, being emasculated, being told just mind your own business, stay within your own little box, stay out of my way. I remember a time when I was a kid when it was okay to open a door for a woman. I can remember not long after that when you'd get your head chopped off for opening a door for a woman. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to extend, to insert yourself, to think that you have the audacity to help somebody in need around you? I'm not in need. Thank you. And we spend a lifetime being beat down. It's time to call the men of God into a place of responsibility, a place of action. Men, you can't do everything, but you can do something. You can't fix your world entirely, but you can be a part of the solution at some level. Find out what your gifts are. Discover who you are. Discover what your unique wiring is. But see yourself as being inserted into the framework of seeing your world put back together. What a beautiful picture of a man of God we have in Job. Maybe that's one of the reasons why in chapter 1, God says, have you noticed my servant Job? Have you noticed him? This guy he's special. He's got some things together. And it wasn't just his nice kids. It wasn't just his barns. It wasn't just his fields. This man understood the call of a man to be planted in a garden, to tend and to keep it. Couldn't do everything, but he said, I'm going to do something. May we call the men of God forward in these days to take their place in their own lives, their marriages, their families, their workplace, the church, and whatever sphere of influence they have. Proverbs now, chapter 31. Proverbs 31. Starting in verse 10, you might put the kind of like the heading over this chapter. What happens when a woman of God recognizes she's called to support and nurture and to sow into others? What happens when she invests her energies, her strength, creatively, resourcefully, with wisdom, into strengthening the hands of those around her that she's called into relationship with? What happens? Chapter 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She will have no lack of gain. So he will have no lack of gain. You know what it says? She's working for him. She's working to build him. She's working to prosper him. She's working to strengthen his hand. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. How can I get behind my man? She seeks wool and flax, willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar, all the way from Price Chopper or wherever it is. Or she also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. She's getting up early, a portion for her maidservants. By the way, she's no pushover. She's got a whole, you know, a whole fleet of workers. She's got a whole group of servants. She's a manager. She's a gifted woman. She considers a field, verse 16, and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She has a real estate business. I mean, this is a pretty, pretty talented woman. But I want you to see here, she's not expressing her gifts, strength, creativity, resource, and talents for herself. She's doing it to build the family. She's doing it to build her husband. She's doing it to build her children. She's doing it to build those around her. And as a matter of fact, when you get to the end, you'll find the commendation she has reflects that. So she's got a real estate business. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. It's a great picture in the gymnasium. Come on. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. In other words, she's making clothing and fabrics. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not exclusively focused on husband and family. She's also one who understands the needs around her. So it's not that she doesn't. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. And basically what that means is she's working hard. She knows she's caring, and she's looking ahead. She's a woman of tremendous wisdom. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. What we note about the daughters in Psalm, is it Psalm 144 we looked at last week, Dar? Sculptured pillars in palace style. Basically what verse 22 is, you know what? She's doing all this stuff, and she looks good in it. In other words, She's well dressed. She knows what it is to be beautiful. Verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. This is a great one. This is a great one. You know what one of the fruits of a virtuous woman is? A husband who's got he's flowing in his calling. Whereas a virtuous woman is basically saying, I've got this, you take your place. You take your place in the among the men of the gates. It's Job chapter 29. A virtuous woman can have a tremendous impact on seeing a man released into his ministry. Where are we? 24. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Well, that's big, huh? She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Basically, she said, you know what? I'm not going to use my wisdom, my strength, my resources, my talents to make me look good. That's not what I'm here for. I am here to build up and to strengthen the people that God has put in my life in relationship, and I am going to give my everything to it. So at the end of chapter 31, the children are like, wow, wow. And the husband is like, wow, wow, because of her focus. Many daughters, verse 29 again, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. And then verses 30 and 31, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. In our society, women are told, you will discover yourself by trying to find yourself, by trying to satisfy yourself, by trying to, in a sense, build yourself find your vocation, find your this and that. And that's not what the scriptures are saying. The scriptures are saying, women, who are the people that you are called to sow into? How can you build them? How can you strengthen their hand? How can you get, in a sense, underneath them and build them, strengthening them in the call of God upon their lives? Where are the women of God who are understanding? It's not about, I am woman, hear me roar. It's about, how can I build the people around me? And a young woman can be nurtured in that in her own father's home. You're here to build a family. You're here to strengthen. And it might mean going to college. It might mean not going to college. It might mean going to vocational school. It might not mean going to vocational school. That's neither here nor there. The question is, what is your focus in it all? What is your goal? What is your heart? Are you understanding that you're called to strengthen, support, and nurture? Are you understanding that? Work it out in the family as you're growing up. Work it out in the local church as you get behind the ministries of the church. Work it out in your marriage. Work it out as you bring children into the world, sacrificing again so much in order to see that next generation come forth and clothed with strength themselves. Working it out in a community context. The idea that I am called and I have unique gifts. I'm not any pushover. I'm a woman of God with tremendous gifts, resources, abilities, strength, wisdom, and I am going to focus those gifts to build and strengthen those around me. Something happens when a woman is set free from the self-centered pursuit of feminism, which brings shackles in the end, and basically understands, I'm free to serve. And they come into absolute kingdom greatness through it all. What a tremendous passage calling women. Now, I'd say both of these passages, Job 29 and Proverbs 31, you know, doesn't matter which side of the aisle you sit on, right? Pretty overwhelming passages. We need Jesus. But we start by saying, Lord, that's your call. Now help me. That's your call. I see how I've failed. You know, when men look at Job 29, I would think most men look at Job 29 and they say, ooh, I've been passive. I've abdicated my role. You know, I saw problems in my own home and just, whatever. She can take care of it. Why is it always my turn? You know, that kind of thing. Problems in the church, problems in the community, in the workplace, whatever. And they say, oh, God, help me. I've taken a passive role instead of realizing I've been called into this garden to tend and keep it. I can't do everything, but I want to do something. And so there's a sense absolutely of a Holy Spirit conviction. Can I tell you that conviction is a wonderful thing? It's a gift of God that He calls us out of the shackles that we're held by in order that we would walk in freedom. We're able to say, Lord, I see Job 29 and I haven't been there, but I'm asking for your grace to shower me. Help me to be the man of God you've called me to be. Same way with women. I would think looking at Proverbs 31, a lot of women would say, wow, are you for real? I mean, is this one lady or is this a dozen that they kind of put a composite together? This is absolutely ridiculous. And so you're going to feel like, well, take whatever that sense of, ooh, I've shirked back. I've not in my spirit seen my role as supporting and nurturing. I think that's probably the place to start and say, okay, Lord, help me with that now. How am I uniquely gifted and qualified to do that? I can't do everything. You know, you can't be a Century 21 and Betty Crocker all at the same time. Now, maybe some of you are. But the idea is I might not have all the giftings, but I've got something. And I want to see what I have funneled for the purposes of God, to see those around me supported and nurtured. I want to see those in my sphere of influence, those whom I serve, strengthened, buttressed in their ministry calls so that they succeed. I want to see my husband at the gates with the elders. I want to see my pastor flourishing. I want to see if I work in the workplace. I want to see my boss, my supervisor. I want to see them succeed. I'm going to give myself to that. I want to see my sons and daughters grow up. And if I don't have my own sons and daughters, I'm going to find some sons and daughters, and I'm going to sow into the next generation selflessly to see others prosper. And the world is whispering all the time, what about you? What about you? What about you? What about you? And you say, you know what? I'm not listening, because Jesus made it very, very plain. If you want to be great in this kingdom, you learn to be a servant of all. I'm going to take the place he took, and I'm going to see my gifts focused in order that others thrive and prosper. And then you discover those gifts and see the flames fanned, and something happens. I want to say to us today, the stage is set, especially in 2017, after decades now of cultural upheaval, the tossing out of old stereotypes, some of them were just paper-thin shallow anyway, the stage is set for the real deal. In other words, it's kind of like the stage was cleared of the debris, and now the question is, will the men and women of God step into their place? Because the world is watching. The world is waiting for somebody who will show us how it really could be done. Brothers and sisters, I believe that today's the day. Now's the time, you know, that we are called to step forward, to take our place in the purposes of God, bring honor and glory to him, see the body of Christ strengthened, and bring a testimony to the world of the goodness of God. In a sense, all of this comes together in a message, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Darlene, is there anything you want to share as we wrap it up? Okay. All right. It is exciting. All right, good. Why don't you come up here by me? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Lord, I thank you so much that you have, through your word, revealed your heart. I thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, and I pray that by the Spirit, that which we've considered today would go deep into hearts. Lord, each of us has a background of some confusion, some pain, some disappointment, personal failure, all kinds of stuff. When we hear the message of biblical manhood and womanhood, it can kind of land in some awkward spots in our souls. Today I pray for healing. I pray for restoration. I pray that we would, in a sense, hear this message not primarily through the context of our own hurts and our own disappointments, but through the life-giving ministry of the Spirit who calls us into the purposes of God. And Lord, where we have missed the mark, I say thank you, thank you, thank you, that you come to restore and to cleanse. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you give us the gift of repentance. Lord, where I and my brothers have been passive, Lord, forgive us. Where we have really shirked back for whatever reason, Lord, forgive us and help us to see where we can make a difference. We can't do everything, but anointed by the Spirit of God, we can be active agents in our garden to tend and to keep. And for the sisters, where they have, through the lies of feminism or through personal pain, hurts, or other, where they have purpose to find them, their fulfillment through a kind of a self-discovery, Lord, I pray that you'd give a new paradigm, that of finding fulfillment by supporting and nurturing. Father, and I pray that the incredible giftedness of the Proverbs 31 woman would be released in fresh ways in each of the sisters. Lord, I pray for that in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord.
Lord, I just pray for every individual here, Lord, because that's how unique your move and your call is in your plan, Lord, that you've created us all and you put us all in such unique situations, Lord, and yet the truths of your word and the principles of your word will find a way to work themselves out in our uniqueness and in our unique situation. So I I just pray right now for your Holy Spirit to just stir in every single heart here to just have a desire to say, Lord, how will this work out in my life? Right here and right now, how will this unfold in the situation I find myself in? And Lord, I do pray that everyone would be released from this sense of looking around and trying to be someone else. Lord, that we might look around and get just inspired, maybe creative ideas, but Lord, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, I just pray right now for a fresh release and grace of your Holy Spirit in every unique person and situation, Lord, and that there would be a resting in you, that all we have to do is yield our lives to you and say, I'm in. Lord, would you show me? Would you walk with me? Would you teach me? Because you are so interested in doing that, Lord. It's not up to us. We only have to yield to you. Lord, I pray there'd be a real confidence in you, in your grace, and in your mercy, and your kindness, and your faithfulness, and in your everlasting love, Lord, that we would today just be stirred and excited and filled with anticipation of what you want to do in and through each one of us.
Amen. 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 God bless you.